Thank you, Matt. Good morning. It's a delight to be back with you. I think the last time I was down here, it took an effort to get through this room back to the bathroom. It was just filled with all kinds of boxes and construction materials, but my, you've done a wonderful job in your renovation efforts, and it's a delight to be back with you. I'm thrilled this morning that my wife can be with us. Next month, we will celebrate our 46th wedding anniversary. We got married real young, real young. Oh, and it gets better. God has given us 4 adult children, all of whom are happily married. And in November, Lord willing, we'll welcome number 14 and 15 grandchildren. So it's an exciting time. So Terry took a break from making the little baby blankets that she gives out every time there's a grandbaby born. And I'm just delighted, hon, that you can be with us this morning. You know, I was kidding her yesterday for years and years and years. As I was pastoring, she came and week by week sat so faithfully and dutifully over to my side and listened and prayed. And I just was kidding her yesterday. I said, I just can't believe you want more. But she's here, and I'm delighted. And I'm glad that you're here today as well. 25 years ago and several pounds lighter, after a considerable effort, I finally ran 6.5 miles without stopping. And as best I can recall, I did it twice before my knees said enough. During those days, I was a chaplain in the Texas Army National Guard. So every year, twice a year, I had to run 2 miles in an acceptable time. Well, you know, since I was the chaplain of various units through the years, I felt it was incumbent upon me to do my very best. And so I would give my very best effort. I didn't just want to pass. I wanted to do a commendable job as I ran. Well, it may be or maybe not be obvious to you, but I'm not a runner. And after finally reaching the pinnacle of my running career at 6.5 miles, my knees, as I said, began to ache and I began to taper off. And now after one knee surgery and another one coming up in a couple of months, my days of running are over. But you know, there's still a race that's underway. And that's the spiritual race of life that each of us who are in Christ are participating in. It's not a race to determine who will win, as if someone will lose. It's a race to determine who will win the race in a way that is commendable, that is successful, and that pleases the Father and gives honor and tribute to the Son who redeemed us. Every one of us who are in Christ this morning, whether you realize it or not, are involved in a spiritual race through life. Now, for me, my race began as a 9-year-old boy. I'd heard the gospel all my life, growing up in the Deep South. I'm not here to brag or to tell you I was the worst kid in our community. I wasn't. I think, looking back, I was a pretty good kid. But here's the deal. I knew at the very core of my being I was selfish. I had a younger brother. Some of you have met Ken. He can be real ornery, especially when I'm 9 and he's 7 and we're competing for toys and clothes, and we had a younger brother and then a younger sister. And along the way, it became very obvious to me that I was, in my heart of hearts, selfish, rebellious, and I wanted my own way. And one summer, after having heard the gospel intensively and repeatedly over a period of vacation Bible school, I sit down and talk to my mom and dad, went and talked to our pastor, and publicly declared my faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that was a long time ago. I'll go ahead and tell you, that was 60 years ago. But life for me in Christ, though it began in that season of my life, that was not all that it involved. For 60 years now, I've been on the race course, so to speak. I've been pursuing Christ-likeness sometimes more successfully during one season than another. I've had a lot of help along the way, a lot of encouragement. There have been mountaintops, there have been valleys, there have been curves that were real, real tight, and then there have been straight shots that, as I look back, I saw real progress. But I'm here this morning to tell you, as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, that if you are in Christ Jesus, whether you have ever thought about it before, you are also involved in a race. You're on the course. And the question before us all this morning is whether or not we will be successful. Now, I may not cross the finish line ahead of you. You may not cross the finish line ahead of someone else in your family, but that's not really the question. The question is, will we cross the finish line? Will we be successful? Will we be persevering? Will we endure? Will we press on? Will we continue to make progress? Even though at times we stumble, even though at times it's just so difficult, we just have to sit down, or we stumble and fall flat on our faces. The question is, will we get up and continue and press on and endure? This letter we call the Hebrews letter was probably written in the 60s of the first century. Origen said centuries ago that only God himself knows who the author is. Whoever the author of this letter was very steeped and learned in Hebrew tradition. He was very familiar with the laws and traditions of Judaism. But he had come to faith in Christ. He's obviously a very sophisticated writer because his Greek and his awareness and the way he writes is very, very sophisticated, indicating he's a very learned individual. And he's writing primarily to Jews who were scattered, probably most people believe, living around Rome. And there in Rome, they are facing all kinds of opposition, all kinds of pushback. Persecution, bloodshed had not reached that community yet. We know that from reading carefully through the text. But the writer knew that his audience, though they had not suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, some of whom were waffling, some of whom were wavering, some of whom weren't really pressing on and pushing ahead. And so he writes to encourage them. And as he writes, he speaks almost from the very beginning of the supremacy of the person of Christ, our great high priest, the one who mediated forgiveness through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He writes describing the supremacy of the gospel of grace to Judaism, to the law and traditions that the readers might be aware of and might have given their lives in devotion to. And he writes exhorting them to leave all of that behind, to embrace fully the gospel of grace, the wonderful beauty of Christ, the mediator, the Savior, the Redeemer, and to press on, to persevere, to push ahead. And so as you read through the letter we call the Hebrews, over and over and over again, there's a warning. Over and over again, there's an exhortation to press on, to persevere, to move forward. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we come to one of the most climactic portions of this letter. And here the writer, using the imagery, as I've said, of this race, gives some encouragements to his readers and to us, some guidance, you might even suggest, that will help us understand how we might persevere, press on towards the goal of Christ-likeness, towards the fulfillment of God's purposes for our lives. And so, you know, me being a preacher, you being the congregation, there's got to be at least 3 points, right? So let's notice the first of these points. In the first 3 verses of Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice that as we run this race and as we seek daily to be successful, to please God in the conduct of our lives, to do all that we should be doing to bring tribute and honor to our Savior, notice the first thing the writer exhorts us to do. He says, run with endurance. Run with endurance. Stay focused on who? Jesus. Run with endurance. Stay focused on Jesus. Now I want you to listen carefully as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, I remember my days in seminary. I had professor after professor say, whenever you see the word therefore, stop and pay attention to what it's there for. I thought, the first time I heard that, that's sort of cute. And then I realized, no, there's a lot of wisdom there. What has just happened in Hebrews chapter 11? Where there is a litany of people of faith, 16 proper names you'll find in Hebrews chapter 11, if I counted correctly, and mention of numerous others who lived and exemplified the life of faith. Though not consistently, no, not perfectly, they still were recognized and they were included in this so-called hall of fame of the faithful ones. And the writer says, in light of all this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's interesting to me to observe that before he describes some of the details of the race, he gives some motivation. In fact, I notice two motivations here. First, that of the great cloud of witnesses. Now, when I was younger, I used to think of these as those who were looking over the sort of the cliff of heaven, looking down, watching to see how I did. You know, that was the image. They were witnessing, they were watching, they were stargazing, they were in the stadium looking at me living out my life, and so they were watching, they were cheering me on, but that's really not the sense of the text. Because I happen to think if that's the case, then there were many, many times they would be disappointed in me. And we know heaven is a place of joy and delight. And so it would be contradictory to think that there would be things in my life or your life that would cause our relatives or people that loved us to look down and notice that we're not doing so well. Oh, they'd have a bad day in heaven. That's not the image. That's not the picture. Rather, the picture is that we have testimonials that have been laid down for us, markers that have been laid down for us. And we could read their accounts in the Old Testament. People like Abraham, people like before him Noah, David, Samuel, and others, who though they did not live perfect lives, consistent lives of faith, nevertheless God took note that they believed him at some point along the way. They took his word into their lives and they responded obediently to his revelation. They did what God instructed. And as a result, they are given a prominent place of recognition as people of great faith. And these people of great faith who've lived before us, Paul, or the writer would say to these readers, they are testimonials to us of how important it is to live our lives by faith, to live our lives in such a way that we bring tribute and honor to the Savior. That's the first motivation. You'll notice if you listen carefully, the second motivation is obvious. And that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. The person of Jesus Christ himself. Notice in verse 3, for consider him. Who? Jesus. Well, he's the one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. In fact, he was so willing to take upon himself what was owed you and me, our judgment for our sin. From beginning to end, he exemplified what it was like and what it looked like to hear and receive instruction from the Father in heaven, and then to do what? Exactly what the Father instructed. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as he prays to the Father, he says, Father, I have done your will. I have carried out your purposes. I have fulfilled your will for my life. And as we'll see in just a few moments, he was the author and the perfecter of faith. He was the epitome of faith. And I see in not only the great cloud of witnesses that he's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, but also the example of Jesus Christ, motivations to live a life by faith. You know, in the scriptures, as I've studied, and tried to give my attention and focus over these years, it's just struck me that over and over again, what God is looking for in our lives is a faithful response to His Word. A willingness to do what God says. It's not by coming to church or giving our money or serving on a committee. Those are good things. They're necessary things. But those things don't in and of themselves impress God. What does impress God is when we read His Word and He instructs us to do certain things, to think in a certain way, to speak in a certain way, to listen in a certain way, and then we do what He says. Irregardless of our feelings, irregardless of our circumstances, irregardless of what everyone else in the room is doing, when I receive God's Word and I do in obedience what God has instructed, that is a response of faith. And these great cloud of witnesses that the writer refers to, and the person of Jesus Christ, who in verse 2 says we should fix our eyes upon, they give to us great examples of what it means to live a faithful life, and they are motivations to us. But then would you notice some of the particulars as to how we should run this race? I call it the manner of our running. There are two things to set aside. Did you notice them? First, it says in verse 1, every encumbrance. And then in verse 1 again, the sin that so easily entangles. Now, here's what I know about running long-distance races. And again, I'm not an expert, right? So please don't look at me like I'm some expert. But here's what I do know. If you want to run a long, long time and put in some good miles of running, good times, you don't wear combat boots. You don't wear heavy clothes. You don't carry around extra weight. If you want to be successful in a long race and you're a real skinny guy, you don't buckle on 50 pounds. You take off everything that's not needed, right? And even if the day is cold, any of you runners? Good, I feel real comfortable. But here's what I've noticed. Even on cool days, like when they run in Fort Worth the marathon or the half marathon, even on cool mornings, the runners show up in their little shorts and their t-shirts. Why? Because they know that about a mile down the road, everything they had on that they didn't need, they'd be taken off anyway. The writer exhorts us to lay aside, to set aside every encumbrance. And I don't know what that would be for you. It could be some moral issue. It could be worry. It could be some ambition that you're just giving your life to. It could be some hobby that just takes up all of your time, energy, and efforts. It could be your family. The word that you find in the original text is translated encumbrance is a word that's used to refer to an excessive growth on a body, a wart or a tumor. It's a large piece or mass of tissue that grows out of the body. It was used in other contexts to refer to a weight or a heavy burden. And the writer exhorts us to set those things aside, to lay them aside. That's a choice we make, right? That's a choice we make, to lay them aside. But not only that, he says, set aside the sin that so easily entangles. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture as to what that is. I suppose every one of us has a different sin issue, right? There's a lot of things I could mention that are vices for a lot of people that are not even a temptation to me. I grew up in a family where mom and dad smoked, for example. And I got enough secondary smoke in the back seat of our 54 Ford so that when I got to be a teenager and someone, hey, you want a cigarette? Are you kidding? No way. And then there are other things I could mention that for some are vices, for some are issues in their life that maybe keep them from fully realizing God's plan and purpose in their lives. But notice the context. What has he been talking about? In Hebrews chapter 11, and now into 12, the issue of faith. And so what is the sin that so easily entangles us? It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of not trusting God. It's the sin of having a rebellious heart. It's the sin of moving away from God and moving towards apostasy. That's the sin that so easily entangles us, because once we're ensnared in that sin, everything else becomes secondary, right? worry, fear, a wanton disregard for the Word of God. You know, I meet with guys all the time, and as we meet and talk about this course, this path of life that we're all called to progress on as Christ followers, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Are you familiar with that text? All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, comma, so that the man, the person of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And one of the things I always ask the guys I meet with is this: do you want to be a person thoroughly equipped for every good work? And without exception, they all say, yeah, sure, okay. Well, then you must be a person that's totally submitted to and yielded to every word of God that God has given to us. Sometimes that word teaches us, at other times it rebukes us, and when it rebukes us, it then corrects us. And then if we respond appropriately in faith to its correction, we get back onto the path and it continues to train us. The only way to make progress in the Christian life is to respond obediently in faith to what God has revealed in His Word as His will for our lives. So there are two motivations: the great cloud of witnesses, Jesus Himself. Two things to set aside: every encumbrance, every sin that results in an evidence of unbelief. But then notice He says to run how? With endurance. The word translated endurance is the word that really has this interesting picture: to stand under. You know, I don't know, is this really a beam here? Or is this just false? Okay, now I'm not strong enough to do this, but let's just say I was strong and I was tall enough so that when you guys were putting this up, you put me right here in the middle and you said, Ron, just stand there and hold that up. We got some nailing and bolting to do. Would probably take a while, right? But if I was strong enough and tall enough and I could stand there and hold that up, I would be enduring. I would be standing under, holding up, persevering, pressing on, standing forth. And that's the same word that's used here. We are to run this race with endurance, standing under, having grit, having determination is the idea. Having a willingness to just endure any hardship, face any difficulty. Nothing's going to persuade us to get off course. There's nothing this world has to offer that's going to keep us from moving ahead, pressing on. Not perfectly, not every day, you know, taking 28 steps. In fact, some days we take 2 steps ahead, and then what happens? 2 steps back, right? Or 3 steps back. But when I get up the next day, which direction is my face towards? Jesus Christ. I'm to run with endurance, standing up with grit, determination, with my eyes focused on Jesus. As I said, He's the epitome of what faith looks like in practice. From the beginning of His public ministry to the very end, He demonstrated faith. He did the will of the Father. We're to keep our eyes on Him. In His character and in His conduct, we discover everything we need to know that will keep us moving forward. You remember in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus comes walking to the disciples out on the sea. It's dark. The waves are doing this. The wind is blowing. Peter sees someone coming. He recognizes it's Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if that's really You, tell me and I'll come to You. And so Jesus says, come on. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do? Would you have gotten out of the boat? I don't know if I would have gotten out of the boat. Let's give Peter some credit. He got out of the boat, right? Right? Yeah. The winds were, you know, swirling. The waves were just gushing everywhere. Peter gets out of the boat. And I'm sure everyone else in the boat said, Peter, what are you doing? Let's give Peter credit. He got out of the boat. He began to make his way to Jesus. And at a certain point, the text says, he began to sink. Well, of course he began to sink. It's water. The wind, the waves, it's water. But when Jesus comes to him, reaches down and rescues him, Jesus puts his finger on Peter's problem. What was Peter's problem? Not the waves, not the wind, not the water. What was the problem? A lack of faith. He had taken his eyes off of the Lord and at some point began to notice the circumstances, the environment, the issues of life that were swirling about him. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And folks, if there's anything this old guy has learned over these last 60 years, it's this. If you're going to make progress along this race of life, we're all called to run. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You got to lighten the load. Get rid of anything that would be an encumbrance. Certainly get rid of doubt and fear and unbelief, and just keep looking to Jesus. And even if you falter and fail, what do you need to do? You need to get up. I had a football coach years and years ago say something along these lines. Guys, this is before the days of, you know, five-star athletes. This was a long time. He says, guys, there's guys that will be playing, and there's some of you who are on this team that are great football players, and some of you are not so great football players. Do you know what the difference between a great football player and a not so great football player? This is an old coach from years ago. He said, the great football players are the ones who get up when they're knocked down quicker. They get up quicker. They get back into the game quicker. They just won't stay on the ground. So they get up, their motor's always going, and they just got to get back into the fray. They got to get back into the game. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. The writer exhorts us to run with endurance, to stay focused on Jesus. And I would just encourage you to keep your focus on him. I came across a quote this week as I was reading. Some of you perhaps know the name of Andrew Murray. He was a South African pastor of the early 20th century. He was of Scottish descent. His family went to South Africa from Scotland. And he was a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church. And he was a prolific author as well. And he wrote a little commentary on Hebrews. And I just had it in my library this week, and I was reading, and I came across this quote, and I thought I'd share it with you. He's writing and thinking about what's involved in looking to Jesus. And he said this, Andrew Murray, looking to Jesus always and in all, in trial and in trouble, as in joy and prosperity, in solitude and repose, as in company and in business, in religious worship as in daily life, always only looking to Jesus, looking to him to see who he is, to hear what he speaks, to do what he says, to follow where he leads, to trust for all he wants to give, looking to Jesus and his love till my heart burns with that love, looking to Jesus till his eye meets mine, and I know that he watches over me. Do you look at Jesus? Do you look to Jesus like that? I got to be honest. It's so easy sometimes to take my eyes off of Jesus and to look at the circumstances. Let's just get real and be honest. We have bills to pay. There's trouble in the family. There's hardship and tragedy in life. We got a call this week, and a close friend from many, many years ago had taken his life. What do? All you can do is look to Jesus. Find comfort in him. Find peace in him. Find direction and guidance from him. We're called to run the race of life with endurance, and the only way to do that is to lay aside everything that would keep us from staying on the course, making great progress, and keep our eyes on Jesus. If you don't have a goal, if you don't know what you're running after, will you ever get there? You'll never get there. But if you have a goal and you know who it is that you're pursuing, chasing after with all your being, the writer to this letter, of this letter, encourages us that there's great reward to those who run this race with endurance. There's a second thing I would have you notice. We need to understand the heart and habits of God, our Father, We need to gain perspective on life's trials. We need to understand the heart and habits of God our Father. And I almost put the word coach there. Because there's a sense in which not only does he function as father, but he also, in a sense, functions as coach. And we need to gain perspective, his perspective on life's trials. So, listen as I read verses 4 through 11. The writer says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." In other words, martyrdom, persecution had not reached them yet. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11, 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Did you hear that? How many of you would say amen? I would. After all these years, every time I sense the Lord's discipline, I know it's an evidence of his love for me. He still has hope in me. He still has a conviction that maybe God can do something with my life. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. The only way we will endure is through discipline. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness." And then here's a verse that maybe you've memorized. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who are being trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Concerning the heart of God, would you notice, first of all, this text makes it obviously clear that God our Father loves us. Would you write that down? God our Father loves us as his sons and daughters. There's a lot I don't know about God. I'm looking forward to heaven. There's a lot yet to be learned. There's a lot of places in the Bible I read, and after all these years of reading and study, I still don't understand what the book is saying. So I've got all of eternity to look forward to, a lot of things to learn about God, but this I know for sure. He loves me. He loves you. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because God commended or demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, rebellious, against him, shaking our fist in his face, what did God do? He sent his son Jesus to die in our place on a cross. That's how much God loves us. Is that the only reference, Romans 5:8 in Scripture, is that the only reference to the enormity of God's love for us? No, you find it on every page. The whole redemptive work and plan of God is a manifestation of his great love for us. The heart of God towards us is that we are his sons and daughters. Verse 7 of our text makes this clear. And then notice secondly, concerning his heart, he wants us to be truly alive to all the possibilities and all the hopes, all his aspirations for us as children. He wants us to be truly alive and to know only what is for our bad. Is that what the text says? No, only for our what? Good. Let me tell you about my dad. We called, with great affection, my dad the Bruiser. And there was a reason for that. But we always knew of his love. And I can remember as a sixth or seventh grade kid coming in, and my dad would say, "Hey, I found you a job." I didn't know I was looking for a job. "I found you a job." And we would go do the job. You see, years earlier, he had gotten us to start mowing the yards. And here's what my dad did. Every time he would give us an assignment to mow the yards or to sweep or do whatever, here's what you could count on my dad doing. At the end of the job, he would come around and inspect everything we had done. And if the yards weren't mowed right, if the yards weren't swept right, if the duty or task he had given to us was not done to his satisfaction, guess what we would have to do? We'd have to get out the equipment and do it all over again. Mean old dad, right? No, loving, caring dad. He was trying to train children to live responsibly in the world. so that when they showed up on a job site, they could keep their job, so that they could take care of their families. Dad was not so concerned with being our friend at that point. He was concerned with teaching us and training us to live responsible lives. And that is the heart of God our Father. He loves us, but He trains us, and He wants us to live life to the hilt. He wants what is for our good. Now, sometimes it gets a little dicey, because I'm not really sure this is for my good, when it gets a little uncomfortable, when the discipline's pretty severe. Did any of you ever have your dad say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you"? I said that a couple of times, I think. Did it? Yeah, it did. But you know, I said to you as I began this morning, we've got four adult children, all happily married, and guess what? They're taking care of themselves and their families. That's pretty good, right?
Yeah.
I'm not bragging, but that's pretty good. Thanks be to God. Now, to get there required a lot of back porch conversations, a lot of issues that went into doing that. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He has a heart for us that's evident and filled with love, and He wants only that which is for our good. He wants us to be alive to all that He has created us and placed us here on earth to experience. But now notice, secondly, I mentioned habits. There's the heart of God, but there are habits of God. Here's a couple things. Take it from an old gray-haired guy. When you sin, what's God our Father in heaven going to do? When you are out of line, what's He going to do? If you don't get back into step, what's He going to do? He's going to discipline you. He's going to discipline you because He loves you. And if you're being disciplined by God because you have been living in sin, it's an evidence of His heart of love for you. He wants you to get back into step. He wants you to get back onto the path, making progress towards living a life characterized by faith that will please and honor Him and result in eternal blessing for us. So He disciplines us. Now that's easy to understand, right? When we rebel as children, growing up, mom and daddy disciplined us, and so as we get a little older in life, the idea of God in heaven disciplining us when we sin, that's relatively easy to deal with, right? For most of us. But what about if there's no sin in my life and something terrible happens? A disease, death, pink slip, two drivers going down a road. They're kind of right there together on the freeway. They go over a patch of road that's covered with nails that had been spilt by a truck a little while earlier. One driver picks up a bunch of nails in his tires. They all go flat. He has to pull over, and he's, dadgummit, I had to be. It's going to cost him time and expense to get those tires repaired, right? The other driver looks, thankfully, I've avoided that mess. A few minutes later, as it gets dark, he's not paying attention, and his car goes off of a bridge that had collapsed. You know, the nails that resulted in the flat tire for one guy were really a blessing, right? Right? You understand what I'm saying? They were really a blessing because, yeah, it delayed him. He had to get his tires fixed. But the other guy, who was thankful initially, wasn't paying attention a few minutes later and went off a collapsed bridge and lost his life. And sometimes God does that in our lives. Sometimes God does that to teach us to depend upon Him. Last year we had our washing machine, relatively new washing machine. By the way, this is just an aside. Appliances are not just made today the way they used to be made. You ever notice that? Almost a brand new washing machine begins to leak. Leak, water going everywhere. We called a repair guy to come. Got it fixed, Mr. Horton. He left, water everywhere. Called another guy. I think we got it fixed, Mr. Horton. Water everywhere. And that's not one of my high water marks as a Christ follower. I'm really struggling. God, what in the world? I mean, I've already spent $300 or $400 on repairs on this washer. I could have almost gone and bought, at least down payment on another one. And then a third guy came and he said, "Mr. Horton, I you got a good wash here. I think it's just a little adjustment we need to make." Makes the adjustment. How long has that been? 15 months? No water. Now here's the deal. The $300 or $400 we paid in maintenance, you know, repair, whose money is that anyway? It's God's money. If God wants us to spend money on hot water heaters and stuff like that, that's His business. But it becomes then a stewardship issue for me and an issue where I have to learn to trust Him. Trust Him. When I sin and I'm disciplined, that's one thing. I can understand that as a child. But when I'm doing the right thing and hardship comes, the dishwasher goes out or there's a flat tire or something, the roof has to be repaired because of a hailstorm. How many of you can control when hail falls? No, all we can do is get ready so that there's a contingency, so we have some savings, right? Well, in the doing of that, it teaches us to trust who? God. You see, the discipline that God brings into our lives is ultimately for our good, to teach us to depend upon Him. How many of you, quickly, how many of you would trade shoes with Joseph in the Old Testament? You know the story of Joseph? His name prominent in the book of Genesis. How many of you think that would have been an easy life to live? Let me ask you another question. Did I see a lot of dudes like this? A lot of, how many of you, though, think God used him greatly? God used him greatly. Notice, God used him greatly after he had to go through great hardship. Great times of being treated unfairly, unjustly. But in that, it taught that young man who was a little bit haughty, look at my coat. Humility, not to take revenge, and to see the handiwork of God. He made some progress. He learned to depend upon God. We need to understand the heart and the habits of God our Father, and we need to have this perspective. Listen, folks, things could get worse. Notice verse 4. You've not yet resisted. It could always get worse, right? Could it? Whatever you're going through right now could always get worse. And God sometimes allows it to get worse. But if He does, it's so that we can learn to trust Him. That's the perspective we need to have. No matter what trial or tribulation or hardship comes into our lives, God, this is another occasion for me to trust you. Folk, that's easy to say. It's another thing to live out. Wouldn't you agree? We need to know and understand the heart and habits of God, and we need to gain perspective on life's trials. And then thirdly, having exhorted us to run with endurance, to stay focused on Christ, to understand the heart and habits of God our Father, He is our Father who loves us, and we need to have the perspective that He's always working, even through difficult circumstances and disciplines of life. He's always working to train us and to equip us and to help us move along and move forward and to bless us. Notice he concludes this portion of Scripture, the writer does, with a reminder of how important it is to commit to the marathon race of life. Commit to the marathon race of life. Spare no effort to be spiritually strong and to endure. It's worth our very best effort. There's a payoff at the end of the day if we'll just persevere, if we'll just endure, if we'll just press on. So what if we stumble? So what if we fall? So what if we have to take a step back? The question is, will we get up, get back on track, and begin to make progress? Because at the end of the day, it's not whether you cross the finish line first, it's whether you cross the finish line in a way that will please and honor God and result in eternal blessings for you and for me. We need to commit to this marathon race of life. Here's what the writer says. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. As I conclude, let me just say this. Look this way, please. I want to demonstrate this. Is there any way I, in my own effort, my own strength, wisdom, can make progress every day towards the goal of pleasing and honor God on my own? Is there any way I can do that on my own? No. I can want to. I can do everything necessary that I have control over to make progress, but there's only one way I can make progress, and that is if I lean not to my own understanding, but trust Him. Let Him direct my path. Let Him feel and encourage and bless my life. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through what? Christ who strengthens me. Later he would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, I've finished the race, I've finished the course, I've fought the good fight. Now, Paul, how in the world can you say that with a clear conscience? Well, I think he would say if he were here today, it was because along the way I learned more and more to trust God, to not just rely on my own wisdom, but to trust God in everything I do. Paul said this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, that's when we come to faith in Christ. For me, that was when I was 9 years old. That's when I put my faith and trust in Christ. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. New birth is a by faith through the Spirit's work in my life experience. Sanctification is a by faith through the Spirit's work in my life today. I was saved 60 years ago. I'm still being saved, sanctified, making progress today because of the Spirit's work and power in my life. So what are some next steps? I've given you three. I haven't given them to you, but I am going to give them. How many of you have done the Launching Multipliers resource with anybody? Have any of you guys gone through that process? Ken and I have published an online discipleship resource. It's at our ministry website, ministrycatalyst.com. I think your pastor knows about it. It's an 18-session online discipleship resource that you can download. And the action steps come right out of that. Here's what I would offer to you as action steps, things that you can do in light of everything you've just heard and thought about. You might want to write these down. First, embrace the race. Embrace the race. Be encouraged that others before you have persevered and have prevailed with God's help and have successfully finished their course. Embrace the race. If you're going to run a marathon, you got to train, do the very best you can to get ready. But on race day, what do you have to do? Show up and run. You got to embrace the race. Secondly, I would encourage you to envision the path of success in your race. What does it look like? What do you need to lay aside? Do you struggle with unbelief? Do you struggle with rebellion? Lay it aside. What do you need in your life that will encourage you to keep your eyes on the Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith? You need to envision what success would look like. I mean, how many of you are in your 40s today? How many of you here, admit it, go ahead. How many of you are in your 40s, you young people in your 40s? Let me tell you, probably statistically, you've got a long time yet to race. Long time yet to race. What will it look like for you? What kind of legacy are you planning to leave behind in your children and your grandchildren? That begins today. Envision the path of success in your race. And then lastly, expect God's empowerment by His Spirit. There's no way that you and I on our own can prevail and run the race successfully. Only as God's Spirit is at work in our lives can this happen. Yield to Him. Trust Him. Allow Him to work. And He will make your path straight. He will enable you to finish your course. And you will hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. And in the meantime, your life will have been lived to the full, and you will leave behind a fruitful legacy that will have a spiritual ripple effect for generations to come if the Lord should tarry. How many of you think that would be good? Well, let's pray and ask God to do that. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your encouragement to live a life that's characterized by Christ-likeness, a life of faith that will keep us on the path towards spiritual success. I pray, Father, that today these good folk here in this community will embrace the notion of the race, that they will fully determine to engage and run with all their very being the race set before them in Christ Jesus. They will take the time to envision what obedience and progress on that race would look like for their lives right now, and that they would make a strategy and develop a plan so that they could run more successfully, laying aside things that would encumber them and always determining to keep their eyes on Jesus. And then, Father, may all of us today know that it's only by your Spirit's help that we will be able to successfully finish the course. So, Holy Spirit of God, help us, direct us, empower us, use us to be a blessing now and a blessing to our God forever and ever and ever. And we will be forever grateful for your goodness and kindness towards us in Christ. And it's in